Well, I trust you have your Bible still close by there, and you're going to want to open with us to the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter number 22 in our ongoing study of this Gospel, walking with the Lord of the universe, walking step by step with Jesus Christ, our Savior. It has been a thrilling study that has spanned many years for us in the life of this church, and we arrive this morning in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Let me set the context for you again, if I could. This is Wednesday of the last week of our Lord's life. On Tuesday, He had cleansed the temple. He had thrown out all the money changers, and He had, in a very aggressive and profound and powerful way, rid the house of prayer from those who had worked diligently to turn it into something else. And now it's Wednesday. He's come back to the temple, and He's been teaching here in the temple all day. He's been walking in and among the people there in the outer court of the temple, which is in reality just a main thoroughfare of the city there in Jerusalem. There are tens of thousands of people here. It's Passover week. There could be 2 to 3 million people that have traveled into Jerusalem on this week to celebrate the Passover. And so that's the scene. In that temple on Wednesday morning, Jesus taught in parables. And we've taken the time to study all of those parables, not just the three from Wednesday morning, but also those from Wednesday afternoon after He left the temple. We just concluded our look at those parables last week. So now we're backing up just a little bit. We're back in the temple. It's Wednesday morning. He has already given the parable of the two sons. You recall that parable. Father asked him to go into the field and work, and the first son said that he would not obey the father, but then later he did. And then the second son said, yes, I'll go, but he never went. And so Jesus used that to talk to those religious leaders and indeed all the people of Israel and say, you're like that second son. You just pretend to obey, but you don't ever move according to my commands. He then told the parable of the vineyard, about the farmer who had other tenant farmers, and the owner sent back to find out the returns on the efforts there of the vineyards. And every time he would send back to find out, they would kill the messengers. And ultimately, he sent his son even, and they would kill him. And again, our Lord was burning into the hearts of God's chosen people, Israel, their stubbornness and their refusal to receive the gospel of grace. And then He told the most sweeping parable of all, and that was the parable of the wedding feast, where He indeed transitioned from God's call to His people Israel, their stubborn refusal, and then ultimately the call extended to all nations and all peoples and all tongues. The call was extended to the Gentiles, and that's you and me. That's the church. Israel then, those false teachers, were cut off in judgment. That's the picture that Jesus has been laying out in front of these religious leaders in particular. And so now, this morning, as we look at this part of the story of that Wednesday, we see that these religious leaders have decided to react. In fact, they have to react. All of this has taken place publicly, as I said, with thousands of people hearing these direct charges from the mouth of Christ to those religious leaders who have worked so hard for so many generations to puff themselves up, to put themselves in a position of honor and respect. And now in just little stories, little pointed stories, Jesus knocks the legs out from under them. And so they're seen moving away and talking. And if you look at verse 15, you'll see it clearly. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together. They said, we got to regroup here. This is a direct assault. This is a frontal attack. How are we going to react? So they went and they got together and they plotted. Look at verse 15. And they thought about how they might trap Him in what He said. How can they trap this man? Because they have been knocked backwards and they want to regain their footing. Well, here's the plan. Look at it in verse 16. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Now that's kind of curious. They've been the direct recipients of our Lord's assaults. They're the ones that have been charged with refusing the invitation to be a part of the family of God according to God's plan. They're the ones guilty of leading the people astray. They're the ones guilty of rejecting the messengers again and again and again as God sent the prophets down through the ages to His people. They're the ones that are guilty of plotting against Jesus and trying to stop Him at every point in His ministry, arguing against His miracles, arguing against His breaking of the law, on and on. They're the ones that have been centerpiece. And now notice how they react in their plot after this direct assault. They send somebody else. They send their disciples and they send the Herodians. Not the Pharisees themselves. They don't come back right away. Now, we don't know exactly why. We can kind of try to read in the blanks there that, well, they knew as soon as they walked in, they were targets, right? They had already been labeled. The people were already asking questions about them, undoubtedly. It would have been a very awkward situation. And because this was a trap that they were about to set, and oh, by the way, there's three traps. We're only looking at the first one this morning. We'll look at the other two in subsequent weeks. But because this was a trap, they thought, well, it's kind of hard to pull off a trap if we walk in because He spots us right away. He knows who we are. In fact, everybody knows who we are. They're the ones with the fancy hats and the long tassels and the colorful robes. They're the ones that have worked so hard to draw attention to themselves. Now they don't want to draw attention to themselves, so they send the disciples in. And also, the Herodians. Now this is where it really gets curious and in some measure fairly fascinating. Because you need to understand the Pharisees, the religious leaders there that Jesus was confronting, were very much anti-Rome. They were anti-Roman occupation. They hated being subject to anybody. They hated, we've learned from our Lord's encounters with them, even being subject to God Himself. But they took out that hatred very evidently, very directly against the idea of a pagan emperor having any rule or charge over them. And now we have them here colluding with and sending in the Herodians. And while we don't know a lot about the Herodians, we learn most of what we need to know about them by their name. They're followers of Herod, or we might even say the followers of the Herods. And they were pro-Roman. They're pro-Roman because Rome kept their namesake in power. This kind of gathers in a bunch of guys. We would start with Herod the Great. And Herod the Great passed on his rule over Palestine to his two sons, Herod Antipas and Herod Archelaus. And so the Herods had been kept in control by Rome. So the Herodians, who really were crazy about the Herods, were, well, they were also crazy about Rome because it was a very positive, beneficial relationship. Let me just remind you, these Herods, these Herodians, they weren't pro-Jesus. They weren't pro the gospel. In fact, it was Herod Antipas who, over in the region of Perea, was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded because John spoke the truth and confronted him in his sin. In the southern area, the area of Jerusalem, Herod Archelaus was in charge, or had been, recently, just before these events. He had been deposed of his authority and Pilate was brought in by Rome to be the governor. But you're going to see all these parties play out just in the next few days of our Lord's life, but that kind of helps you know who these are. So back to the curious element, we have Pharisees who are very much anti-Rome, and now they're plotting to trap Jesus, and they go to their arch enemies, the Herodians, and they draw together to set this trap for Jesus. They come together to plot against Jesus. We can kind of understand this, can't we? This is that simple axiom, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they have a common enemy in Jesus of Nazareth. And so now, suddenly, they're buddy buddies and they're moving in here to lay out this trap. So here's the plan. Look at it again in verse 16. And they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one." And you know, when you read that, you kind of just want to gag. Because though that is all true, they don't believe any of that is true. So they come in here with this hypocritical schmooze that they wrap up this trap in. You defer to no one. In other words, you don't take a backseat to anybody. That we know that's who you are. When you speak the truth. We know that's who you are. And the last part, we know you're not partial to anybody. So they're elevating Him. They're kind of puffing Him up. Now there's a lesson in there just as a sidebar for you and me. You need to be careful when people flatter you, right? You need to be careful when people puff you up. Because so many times these individuals are just schemers and deceivers, and they'll use their flattery as bait to trap you and to trap me. I learned a lesson a long time ago as a Christian in Houston, Texas. I worshipped at Second Baptist Church of Houston. Dr. Ed Young was the pastor, a faithful expositor of the gospel and a great and tremendous pastor and shepherd of those people there. And he made reference fairly frequently to why you wouldn't find him at any of the doors of the church at the end of the service. And they had a lot of exits, and their sanctuary would seat about 5,200 people, and you wouldn't find him when the service was over. And he would regularly explain why you couldn't find him. He said, "I've learned that if I stand at that back door, you're either going to puff me up or break me down, but you're not likely to tell me anything of benefit." And that's true. People like to flatter you. People like to tell you what you want to hear. And that's what these are doing to Jesus. Of course, it won't work on Jesus, right? And just as, of course, it'll probably work for you and me. We fall for it most of the time. Luke chapter 6, verse 26, I printed this for you here. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets that way." Be careful, Christian, when everybody speaks well of you. Being popular comes at a very high price. Our Lord was never popular, and He spotted these when they tried to puff Him up. Well, look back at your text, Matthew chapter 22, look at verse 17. "Tell us then," they're asking Jesus, "what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Well, there's the trap. They think they've got Him set up. They think they have come up with a question where He cannot win. Let's talk about this for a minute. The Herodians are there participating in this trap because they hope to hear Him say, "No, we do not pay poll tax to Caesar." Remember, they're pro-Caesar, they're pro-Rome, and they could then take that action, that response, and they can use it against Him. They can go to the authorities and say, "There's a guy over in the temple. He's already run out the religious leaders. Everybody's listening to him. And by the way, he's leading an insurrection. He is telling the people not to pay their taxes." That's one half of the trap. The other half of the trap is the Pharisees. Their disciples are there to listen to Him say, "No, we should pay the tax." In other words, we're for Caesar, which they would interpret means we are against God. They couldn't see any compatibility in such a response. And so they could then take action against Him, label Him as a false teacher or a sympathizer, as it were. And so that's the trap. "What do you think, Jesus? Should or is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now we need to understand the question pretty carefully so we don't mess up here. What is this poll tax? Well, in the Greek, that word is kainthos. And it simply means census in our English. That's the word from which we get our English word census. It's sometimes translated, even in your Bible perhaps, as a tribute. It was a head tax. It was the tax where, well, Caesar counted everybody and everybody had to pay for being everybody. That was all the tax was related to. And we learn later, even in this story, that it was a denarius. It was one day's wage. This was the tax that Caesar imposed against all of his subject. Now, it wasn't the only tax they lived under. There was property tax imposed by Rome. There was sales tax imposed by Rome. There was income tax imposed by Rome. But all of those taxes, the people, well, they kind of learned to live with because they could see it related to a service. They could see it related to the marketplace or to their transactions that they would do in their daily affairs. But this tax, nobody liked. This tax was incredibly unpopular, because it was a tax on them. In other words, it was a reminder that they were subject to Rome. And everyone who's subject to Rome has to pay the price for that. And so nobody, almost universally, liked this tax. And that would reach even beyond the Jewish people. So I want you to see in the question, this is a big deal. This is a big issue. This would be a hot button issue in the first century there in the ministry of our Lord. In fact, historians record that it was this very tax, this poll tax, this head tax, that would be the motivation behind the revolt that the Jewish people would lead against Rome in 66 A.D., which would ultimately, we know, end in Rome ransacking Jerusalem completely and destroying the city. So this was a tax that was very sensitive in the hearts and minds of the people. And so when they asked Jesus, you can imagine the crowd kind of went quiet. The hundreds or the thousands gathered around are anxious to hear, what's Jesus going to say? Well, let's look and see what he says. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Well, now that's important. Because while everybody is quiet and while everybody is listening and while everybody's attention is drawn to this money issue, this tax issue, this subject tax issue, Jesus seizes the moment and says, oh, by the way, I know what you're up to. He exposes them. He, first of all, sees their heart and then, secondly, exposes them to the public. He just calls them hypocrites. That's not a good word, by the way. Most of you are familiar with that. Not likely you've been lately called a hypocrite, and it's certainly not something you're looking forward to. And it's very, very, I guess, direct to the point that now everybody's ears must have been like way out here, right? This is probably not going to go well, they're imagining. Perhaps they really had thought they could catch him off guard. I don't know. But now they know that he's in on their plan. Now they know the plan didn't work, but they're still wondering if the question was carefully crafted enough that it could still trap him. He still has to answer the question. And he'll do that next. Verse 19. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. Let me see the coin. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, we've got some teachers in here. We've got some moms who teach. We've got some professors in here. And I'm sure at one time or another, you have all said it is not fair to answer a question with a question. But that's what Jesus does. He first answers their question with a question. Notice the question. Give me a coin. Whose face, whose inscription is this? Now, he doesn't do anything by accident. And we've talked about this from his very arrival in Jerusalem, really coming in the area on Saturday. All of these events are divinely orchestrated. All of this is working exactly as God had intended to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. So nothing here is taken to chance. And now in a very deliberate, intentional way, he asked for one of those coins. And he holds up that coin. And everybody's watching. And everybody's listening. And he says, tell me whose face is on this coin. And what does it say? Well, here's what it said. And there's a picture of the coin. Now, that's an actual coin from 36 A.D. And on one side was, well, a picture of Caesar. And inscribed there on the other side, on one side was the picture that inscribed Tiberius Caesar Augustus, and on the other side, Pontifex Maximus. Basically, it says two things. On the one side, it says, Son of the Divine, Augustus. And on the other side, it says, High Priest. Okay? So here's the coin. Here's the issue. Here's the face. Here's the inscription. Everybody gets it. Everybody knows what's at stake. This coin made the claim that Rome, listen, Rome not only controlled the material part of the empire, but that Rome also laid claim to the spiritual part of the empire. And the devout Jews hated this. The Pharisees in particular refused to pay this tax and were granted, for the most part, under Roman rule, an exemption from this tax. They would not pay tribute in what they viewed as worship to Caesar. Imagine that today. Imagine an American president. Imagine our American president minting a coin with his face on it. And on one side saying Son of the Divine, and on the other side saying High Priest. And then charging you a tax, each of you, that had to be paid in that coin. Well, now suddenly we're in the story, aren't we? Not hard to imagine, is it? Some conservative evangelicals having a hard time paying that tax. I mean, Jesus is now going to teach us something too. I hope you're listening. He's going to use this hypocritical deception and this scheming trap to teach a lesson that His followers still must understand even today, 2,000 years later. You see, it's interesting, but what they meant for evil, God was now going to use for good, for the good of His people, even for the church today. But let me say something else about these people that are in front of Jesus. I think it's important. Do you see the deadliness of the deceived heart? These men are intentionally scheming against the Son of God. They are intentionally seeking to destroy Him, and they can't see Him. Do you see that? So deceived are they by their own religion. So deceived are they by their own devotion. So deceived are they by their own social and political understandings that they stand right in front of the Son of God as unregenerate, hypocritical, deceived hearts, and they can't see Him. Truth is standing right in front of them, and they can't see it. I think we get frustrated. I know we get frustrated as Christians. We try to share our faith and the truth that alone can save somebody. And you're sitting there and you're having that compassionate, caring confrontation, as it were, calling a person to realize their sin and to realize that